This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
Often when I arrive at a chapter in the Bible and I see that it is a list of hard-to-pronounce names, I tend to just skip over it. I'm sure none of you have ever done that before, but I've done that from time to time over the years. And at first glance, Romans 16 appears to be just a list of names. But as you study the chapter, you discover that Romans 16 is much more than a list of names. Paul is taking us backstage, behind the curtain, showing us the relational dynamics of the church in Rome. And there is so much here for us to learn. So what do we learn as we study this chapter? Well, there are three truths about the church in Rome that we are going to learn. And all three of these truths point to characteristics of a healthy church. What does a healthy church look like? And I want to be clear that these are not the only three characteristics of a healthy church, and they may not even be the primary characteristics of a healthy church, but they are part of the picture. And as a body, as a church, when we think about trying to worship Christ and conform our lives to the scriptures, we need to have this part of the picture in view. And so we're going to look at three truths about the church in Rome that help us understand what a healthy church looks like. So truth number one is that women played a key role. Women played a key role. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. I find it fascinating that the first person on the list and the person that Paul talks about more than anyone else in chapter 16, it's not the pastors of the church in Rome. It's not the worship leader or the communications coordinator. It is a woman named Phoebe. And he gives her his highest commendation. He says, our sister Phoebe. This affirms that she's legitimately a Christian. She is in Christ. He calls her a servant of the church in Centuria. The word that he uses is diakonos, which is the word for deacon. She was likely a deacon at the church. And Paul says to the church in Rome, roll out the red carpet for her when she comes. In verse 2, he says, so you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matter she may require for your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. And so Paul says, roll out the red carpet. Whatever she needs, give it to her. She is a godly, righteous woman. She's helped many people, and in turn, you should help her. We also see that Paul trusted her and respected her. He had a high opinion of her ministry. Now, how do we know that Paul trusted Phoebe? Well, it's because Paul almost certainly entrusted Phoebe with the responsibility to take the letter from Centuria, that's where Paul is when he writes the letter, to take the letter from Centuria all the way to Rome, 750 miles away. And remember, there are no planes, there are no cars. It would have taken a long time for Phoebe to travel that distance. I mean, could you imagine being Phoebe carrying that letter? I mean, that would have been absolutely wild. It is the most theologically rich document ever written. You know, no pressure, Phoebe. You got this. She probably would have been checking, do I have the letter? Do I have the letter? Do I still have the letter? Do I have the letter? I have the letter. I have the letter. And then she delivers the letter. And so Phoebe is number one on the list. But she's not the only one. There are 35 names on the list, and 9 of them are women, which would have been unthinkable 2,000 years ago, to call out and praise 9 women by name. Some of the other women we meet in verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked very hard for you. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosis, who have worked very hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, who have worked very hard in the Lord. And so we meet 4 other women. One of them is a Jew. Mary is a Jewish woman. The other 3 are Gentiles. But all 4 of them are laboring together within the context of the local church. Paul says that they've worked very hard in the Lord, meaning that their ministry in the life of the church is significant. Any way you slice it, as you study chapter 16, you see that women played a key role in the church in Rome. And one common lie that I've observed over the years that I think trips up many Christians is this. If you believe that the office of elder or pastor is reserved for qualified men, that's what we believe. We believe that the scriptures are crystal clear, that the office of elder or pastor, the same person, that office is reserved for qualified men. People will say, if you believe that the office of elder pastor is reserved for qualified men, then you must also believe women cannot play a significant role in the church. They're like, if you really think women are significant and important and play a key role in the church, then you need to recognize them as pastors. But Paul did not think that way at all. Now, remember, Paul wrote 1 Timothy chapter 2, which explains that the office of elder or pastor is reserved for qualified men. And he also wrote Romans 16, where he commends, publicly commends and praises women in the church for the key role that they played. There's no contradiction here in Paul's mind. And so here's the reality. It's that every church needs wise, humble, and mature women using their gifts to build up the body of Christ. Without them, the church is incomplete. The church is deficient. And when a church has wise, humble, mature women living by faith, loving the body of Christ, using their giftings in the church, that church will be blessed. And I think that's one of the reasons God has really blessed our church. It's because there are many married women and single women who have faithfully labored for years. They have poured out their life for the good of others in the glory of God. They've loved their husbands if they're married. They love their children if they have kids. They've loved the body of Christ. They've loved lost people. They've lived by faith. And because of that, we are blessed. And so our church needs more Persises, if you want to say it that way. That's her name, Persis. We need more Phoebes. We need more people like Priscilla working hard in the Lord. And I just love the language that Paul uses to describe these women. He says that Persis is my dear friend. And so Paul had a sister in Christ who was his dear friend. These women were his friends. And we shouldn't think of Paul and Persis getting coffee and getting a pedicure and, you know, watching The Bachelorette in the basement together. That's not what's happening at all. Paul knew that there were dangers that come along with relationships between men and women. Paul was a wise and righteous man. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells the men to treat younger women in all purity. He says in Ephesians that there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality in the church. And at the same time, we see that Paul calls these women his dear friends. He loved them. They loved him. They knew each other. Paul calls them his friends. Next, he calls them co-workers in Christ. Co-workers in Christ. And I just love this description because Paul's not thinking to himself, what I'm doing is really important and what everyone else is doing is much less important. He says, no, we're co-workers. We're working together in the kingdom of God. And then he calls Phoebe his sister. Sister in Christ. In Christ, we're brothers and sisters. The church is the new family of God redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, where God is our Father. Jesus is our big brother, like the book of Hebrews says. And then there's a little detail in verse 13 I've never noticed before. I love this detail. He says, greet Rufus. Rufus is a man. He says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And then he says, greet also his mother and mine. Say hi to my mom there. And you think, what? Wait a second. Rufus and Paul are brothers? No. That's not what it is. No. So what's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about Rufus's mom being his spiritual mom. Spiritual mom. And so we have this picture of this family language of sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and a spiritual mom, and co-workers in the Lord, friends in the church. And see, we want to be the type of church where there are healthy relationships, God-honoring relationships between men and women, where there's a real love, a real affection, a real godliness there that brings glory to Christ. But that's very hard to develop. It's very rare to find. Typically, relationships, even sometimes in the church, or maybe often in the church, are unhealthy between men and women. Often people, they think about men and women as commodities to take advantage of or to be used for their own purposes. You know, I remember years ago when the church had just started, we only had one Saturday night service. And before the service started, there was a guy who came to church for the first time, and he was decked out. He stood out to me because he was decked out. Yeah, he was looking good. His hair was perfect, dressed very well. I think he took a bath in cologne before he came, and so you could smell him from a mile away. And he came to church, and we were just talking, and I was getting to know him. He didn't know I was a pastor. And after a few minutes, I said, what brings you to church tonight? And he says, Dan, I'm here to get a woman. I'm here to find a woman. I said, okay. He goes, I've tried all the bar girls, and that has not gone very well. And so he says, I thought I would try some church girls. And I said, oh, you're here to try some church girls. And he had a grin on his face, and he says, yeah. And I decided in that moment that we had to kill that guy. And so we ended up killing him. Ladies, don't worry about it. He's dead. He's gone. So let that be a warning to all of you out there. But I thought about that language. I'm here to try some church girls. And I think that's very common in the world, where people view each other as just commodities. What can I get out of you? And so there's so much dysfunction in the world, and because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the good news of the gospel, we have an opportunity to be much different. And Paul is showing us a much better way. He's showing us an outline, a picture of healthy relationships between men and women, and we really do want to be a place where men and women trust each other and love each other and respect each other and appreciate each other, where men and women work together in the harvest, labor together for the glory of Christ. But it requires discernment and wisdom, and God has to lead us, but we want to move in that direction. Truth number two is that Christians were very different from each other. Christians were very different from each other. If you showed up at the church in Rome 2,000 years ago and you got to know the people, you would discover pretty quickly people are very different. You would find married men, married women, single men, single women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, famous and obscure. And they were all gathered together to worship Christ. You know, people from all walks of life, they'll show up for a concert, they'll show up for a football game, they'll show up for a basketball game or whatever it is. But what you would find there is a group of people who weren't just there for some reason, some random reason, but rather they were there to worship Christ and love each other. They actually cared about each other. And if you were there, you would probably ask yourself the question, what could all these people possibly have in common? Where in the world would you ever find this mixture of people? What could they possibly have in common? And the answer is simple, yet profound, and we should pay attention to it. What did they have in common? Well, they were all given new life through the blood of Jesus Christ. They had been forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. They had been made children of God because of the work of Jesus Christ, and they were convinced that Jesus was worth worshiping. And since they had been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ, that reconciliation with God will begin to work itself out within the local church, where even if we have very different opinions on different situations or people, even if we have different backgrounds, different levels of society, we can all actually love each other and be devoted to each other and worship Christ together. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says that the Christian church is God's new society, the living body of Christ, a fellowship of redeemed sinners, a family of brothers and sisters, a dwelling place of God's Spirit. It arises. Where does it come from? It arises spontaneously wherever the gospel is preached and believed. So when people hear about what God has done for them, that there is real forgiveness available for sinners, there is eternal life available for sinners. Instead of hell, instead of going to hell, you can actually be a new person. You can actually spend eternity in the glorious presence of God forever, where there is fullness of joy. When people hear about who God is and what he has done, and people believe it, it creates a new community. It creates a new type of person. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls that the new man, the new humanity, where people are united through Jesus Christ. And this has been the testimony of the church for 2,000 years. And often churches get it wrong. We get it wrong. But that's what we want to strive towards. That's the direction that we want to go. Now, how do we know that the church in Rome was made up of a broad mixture of people? Well, we know that because of the names. And there is a little bit of speculation on the names, but it seems like there's, generally speaking, a wide consensus on what these names mean. If you have your Bible, you should look at it, because I want to just highlight a few people. And I'm going to go somewhat quickly through these names. But in verse 3, we see Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, and Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. And these people were married. And then you have single people, Phoebe and Persis and Timothy. And then we know some were Jews because Paul calls them out. He says, my fellow Jews, Prisca and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia. And then there are Gentiles. Most of the other names are Gentile names. And we know that they're Gentile names because they are named after the Roman and Greek gods. So you have Hermes and Hermas and Olympus. And the list goes on and on. So you have Jews and you have Gentiles. Then you have rich people. Many people believe that Prisca and Aquila were they were well off because they appear to have three homes, one home in Corinth, one home in Ephesus, and one home in Rome. And in all three places, their homes were large enough to have the church gather. And they ran their own business. And so many people believe they were well off. Phoebe was well off. She was the benefactor of many. She was funding the ministry of many. And then you have poor people and you have slaves. poor people and you have slaves. Now, how do you know that they're poor people and they were slaves? Well, because in the Roman Empire, the idea of having a society with different levels was more clear than our culture today. And so oftentimes names, you'd be named, your parents would know what place you fall in society. And so names would be given that would correspond to your level in society. So in verse 8, you see the name Ampliatus. Verse 9, Urbanus. Tryphena and Tryphosa in verse 12. Julia in verse 15. Stachys in verse 9. And we could go on and on. These weren't common names for slaves or people who had at least at one point been slaves. And then there were free people. And then there were well-known people, people who were famous. People, if you were to walk in and you saw who they were and you knew who they were, you'd say, wow, wow. Now, who are some of those people? Aristobulus was well known. Who was Aristobulus? Well, almost certainly, he was the son of Herod the Great. Now, who was Herod the Great? Herod the Great was the king of Israel at the time of Jesus. He ruled that whole area. That means that Aristobulus, he was royalty. And he's in the Bible. Herod the Great was in the Bible, and he's not a good guy. He's a very bad man. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under." And they actually did it. They actually did it. They killed all these boys because he was trying to kill the king of Israel. He was a very bad man. But Herod the Great had a son, Aristobulus, who came to faith in Christ, and he was worshiping Christ with the people of God in Rome. And then you have a man named Narcissus. That's a very tough name to have. No way to get around that. But he was a slave. He was a slave, probably a Gentile, who was able to earn his freedom, and he became the top secretary to Tiberius Claudius Caesar. He was the communications coordinator, director, for the Roman Empire, which meant he had a lot of influence. He helped Caesar make decisions within the Roman Empire. And so he would have been wealthy, high status in society. And then you have Rufus. And Rufus was not necessarily wealthy, but he was well known. He was very well known. Now, who is Rufus? Well, Mark chapter 15, verse 20. This is what it says. But many scholars believe that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written to the church in Rome. And so we see in verse 20, after they had mocked him. This is speaking of Jesus. So jump back into the story of Jesus as he's going to the cross. It says, after they had mocked him, well, what did they do before that? Well, Jesus was with his disciples. He was with them. He set up communion, the sign of the new covenant. He was betrayed by Judas. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was denied by Peter. He stood trial before the Sanhedrin. He was mocked. He was punched. He was beaten. He was whipped. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. They brought him just to the very precipice of death. He's almost dead. And in verse 20, after they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. And I'm going to add a little commentary. This is Dan Rude commentary here. It's not in here, but I think it's pretty clear. What happens is that as Jesus is carrying the cross, they determine that Jesus is not going to make it. He can't make it. So like he can't, he's so weak, he's like dying right there. He can't get to where he needs to go to be crucified. So verse 21, they forced a man. So what do? They forced a man coming in from the country. So guy, he's walking up probably to worship God in the temple. He may or may not have known what was going on. And so he's walking up. And then the Roman soldiers say, you're going to carry the cross. You're going to carry the cross. And so they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so here's Rufus, who became a Christian. And Rufus's mom probably became a Christian, almost certainly became a Christian. And so this whole event changed their family to the point where in verse 13, Paul says to Rufus, or he says, greet Rufus and greet his mom and my mom as well. So he had a great relationship with them. And so if he showed up to the church in Rome, this is what you would experience. You could look at Aristobulus and say, okay, your dad tried to kill Jesus, is that right? Okay. And then you could hang out with Rufus and be like, your dad carried the cross. Your dad carried the cross of Christ. Wild stuff. You know, if the church in Rome was in Des Moines, I would leave our church and go there, just for the record, and I think you should too. I mean, go there. We should go there, hang out with those guys. That'd be incredible to see them. But what is incredible in my mind about this. It's not necessarily just that there were famous people there. It's that there's this mixture of rich and poor, famous and obscure, Jew and Gentile, men and women, all worshiping Christ, loving Christ. And this is what the gospel does. It's one of the reasons I love the gospel. It brings such dignity to human beings. It lays a foundation for right relationship with God. It is the only foundation for right relationship with God and others. Truth number three is that Christians sacrificially met different, needs. That they gave of themselves to meet different needs. So the believers in Rome didn't just worship God. That's not what happened. They didn't just worship God on Sundays and then go about their life. They were committed to each other and they sacrificed. They actually met needs. They stepped up to the plate. They took risks for the good of others. Now, where do we see this? Well, some of the needs, we could spend a lot of time here, but one of the needs is the need for the letter to be taken from Corinth all the way to Rome. And so Phoebe delivered the letter. Phoebe funded ministry in verse 2, for indeed she has been a benefactor of many. She funded the ministry of many. And Paul says, and of me also. Tertius wrote the letter. He wrote the book of Romans. Say, wait a second, I thought Paul wrote Romans. No, Paul did write Romans, but he had a scribe. And so in verse 22, Tertius says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, please mark that down here, I wrote this letter here, greet you in the Lord. I greet you in the Lord. Prisca and Aquila opened up their home. In verse 5, greet also the church that meets in their home. Gaius, in verse 23, opened up his home for the church to meet. And for the past 2,000 years, Christians have met in homes together. 2,000 years. And many people, millions, literally millions of people, have come to faith in Christ in people's homes. I just think it's a glorious picture where people who don't know Christ, they come to faith in Christ inside of someone's home. And Christians are built up and comforted and encouraged inside of people's homes. And so I remember when my wife and I, we got married, we decided we want our home to be a place where we grow up in the Lord. And if God gives us kids, which he has, where our kids would grow up and they would know Christ. But not only that, we want to be a place where lost people would come to meet Christ. Lost people would meet Christ in our home. And Christians would grow up in the Lord. It's a thrilling thought to me. And whenever you find a healthy church, you're going to find Christians are meeting together in homes. They're meeting together with one another. They're involved in people's lives. They're inviting their lost friends into their homes so that people can come to know Christ. And so Prisca and Aquila, they opened up their home. Another need within the church is friendship. Friendship. In verse 5, Paul says, greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who is the first convert in Christ from Asia. Verse 8, greet Apuleius, my dear friend in the Lord. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. So four men are listed here, Paul's dear friends. He has dear friends who are women and dear friends who are men. And a little detail about these verses is that these were Gentiles. And at some point, they were slaves. They might have been slaves here. And Paul says, greet these guys, these Gentile slaves. They're my dear friends. You know, in your walk with the Lord, you need friends. You need friends. If you're going to go to the end faithful to Christ, you need brothers and sisters who know you and love you and stand by you. It's the way God has designed us to operate, that we would strengthen one another, that we would love one another, that we would know one another, that we would speak into one another's lives. And the natural trajectory of your life, there are a lot of young folk here, the natural trajectory of your life is that you drift away from friendship. You drift away. You get busy, you get distracted, you drift away from friendship. And so as we continue to follow Christ and raise our families and have jobs, and try to build relationships with people, we have to work hard by the grace of God. Many people are totally discontent with their friendships. Even the people they call their friends, they're not all that happy with their friends. There have been so many times, on the flip side, there's been so many times when I've been discouraged or frustrated or confused, anxious about something, and just being with my friends. They don't even have to say anything profound, just being with them reminds me that God is good, that we're going to make it, that God is going to fulfill his promises to me. Charles Spurgeon says, friendship is one of the sweetest joys of life. Many might have failed beneath the bitterness of their trial had they not found a friend. had they not found a friend? And see, God wants us to be that type of friend to a lot of people. We need to have friends and we need to be good friends. And you just know in your life, there are all kinds of people when they just build you up. You're around them and you just love being around them. One man said, some friends, they brighten your day when they walk into the room. Some friends, they brighten your day when they walk into the room. And others brighten your day when they walk out of the room. I don't know if you've heard that before, but I'm like, there are people like that. You're like, okay, oh Lord, how does this work? And we want to be the type of people that brighten people's day when we walk into the room. Because we love them and we care about them. We're good to them. But how do you get those types of friends? Well, one little detail I think is important is that Prisca and Aquila risked their necks for Paul. They risked their necks for Paul. Verse 3, give my greetings to Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only do I thank them, but so do all the churches, all the Gentile churches. And so here, it doesn't say that Aquila, the man, risked his life. And it doesn't say Priscilla or Prisca risked her life. It's this picture of a couple together. They risked their necks for me. They risked their necks for me. And it is so good to have people in your life where you look at them and you say, oh, I'm going to risk my neck for them. I will joyfully risk my neck for them. And it's really good to have people in your life. And they look, you know that they look at you and say, I'll risk my neck for you. I'll risk my neck for you. And when you have a couple that think that way, it is a powerful reality. There's another couple in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews and what? Fellow prisoners? Paul says, we did some time together in the slammer. We went to prison together. Why? You know, did they get busted for selling crack? No, that's not what happened. They got put in prison because of Christ. You know, I've never been to prison before. I've never been to prison before, and I don't plan to go to prison. It's not on my bucket list. But I could imagine if I were to go to prison, there are some of you I would love to have you come with me to prison. Some of you not so much, but some of you I would love. It would just selfishly, it'd be a great comfort to my soul to go through that together. And see, Andronicus and Junia, Prisca and Aquila, these two couples were committed to Christ. They were committed to the cause of Christ. They were committed to the church. And this is what they said. We would rather go to jail than disobey Christ. We would rather risk our neck than be unfaithful to Christ and unfaithful to our friends. And brothers and sisters, I don't know where you're at in your journey with the Lord. Some of you are new here. Some of you don't come here all that often. And so I can't speak to every need or every situation here. But at some point in your life, if you want to grow up in the Lord, so let me ask you a question. Do you actually want to grow up in the Lord? At some point, if you want to live a fruitful life and grow up in the Lord, you must find a church. You must find a group of people that you're going to be committed to, you're going to walk through life with, that you're going to sacrifice for, that you're going to labor with in the kingdom of God. And that is the path, I think, to fruitfulness and maturity. When a church says, I'm very comfortable living the Christian life, doing Christian things, as long as there's no risk, as long as there's no inconvenience, as long as I can remain comfortable, if Christians have that attitude in the church will fall apart. There will be nothing here. Because when Christians say, Jesus Christ saved my life, he changed me, and he's worthy of all that I am and all that I have, and when we begin to live that way, it testifies to the validity of the gospel. It showcases the reality of the gospel. And so, the church, in order for the church to thrive, in order for the church to mature, it requires men and women to love Christ and love each other and to sacrifice, to take risks, to love people well. One pastor who's been pastoring a church for over 50 years, he says, if you were to look behind the curtain of any healthy church, you would find people who, above all, love Christ, cherish one another, and willingly lay down their lives for the good of others. You need all three of those. People who love Christ, they cherish one another, and they willingly lay down their lives for the good of others. And this is the pathway to a life of maturity. It's the pathway to a life of fruitfulness. Now, as Paul turns in verse 25 to conclude his letter, I was studying this week, and I wrote a question to myself. How are you supposed to conclude the book of Romans? If you're Paul, how do you do that? It's like the greatest letter ever written. the most thorough explanation of the gospel, the most thorough application of the gospel ever written. And I think Paul knew it was pretty good. When he wrote the book of Romans, this is good stuff. I think he knew that. How do you conclude it? How do you finish it? Well, he concludes the book of Romans in what is probably the only appropriate way, and it's with a doxology. It's like his soul bursts with praise for God. He just erupts with praise for God for the gospel. And so in this section, he gives five reasons he's thankful. Five reasons he's thankful for the gospel. Five reasons to praise God for the gospel. And I wish there were time to go through all five of them, but I'm just going to look at the first one. And the first one is that the gospel strengthens believers. Why does Paul praise God for the gospel? It's because the gospel strengthens and establishes believers. Verse 5, now to him who is able to strengthen you. You know, brothers and sisters, you need power for the Christian life. You need power to live a righteous life. You need power to take risks. You need power to grow mature. You need power to say no to sin and yes to Christ. And we don't have that power in ourselves, and so we need the power of God. And so Paul begins in verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you. But how does God want to give you that power? Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ. And so how does God intend to strengthen us? It's through the gospel of grace, through the proclamation about Jesus Christ. Paul begins his letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile. So what that means is that through the proclamation of the gospel, God saves sinners. God gives new life when they hear about what Christ has done for us and they believe it. But the gospel is not only the power of God for salvation, it is the power of God to sustain us, to strengthen us, to establish us. And God wants to give us power. He wants to give us the strength that we need. He does give us what we need, and it comes through the gospel. The word power here comes from the word dunamis, which is dynamite. It's the power that we need. And on our way from today to seeing the Lord, some of you might live 10 more years, 40 more years, 50 more years, 70 more years. You might live a long time. And how are you going to get to the end? How do you get to the end, faithful to Christ? I mean, don't you want to trust Christ more as you get older? Don't you want to be more fruitful as you trust the Lord? Don't you want to know Christ more deeply as you get closer? But how do you get there? I mean, there are so many trials along the way. When the Apostle Paul, he would go around strengthening the churches. He would encourage the churches by saying to these young disciples, between here and the kingdom of God, there are many difficulties you must go through. And he said that to encourage them. And brothers and sisters, there are many difficulties we must go through on our way into the kingdom of God. And God wants to give us the power. He does give us the power through the gospel. This means that we never outgrow the gospel. Never, never, never. You need the gospel today. If you're a Christian, you need the gospel today and tomorrow and every day until you see the Lord. And my hope for us as a church is that the longer we follow Christ, the sweeter the gospel will be to our souls. If you want to know how to live a powerless life, if you want to know what's one of the indicators of a powerless life, it's that the gospel no longer is sweet to our souls. Why do you have no power? Why is everything a drag? Why is there no joy? It's often because the gospel has not sunk deep into our lives. And so how do we keep going? We keep going by God's help, and he wants to help us by the gospel. You know, the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 10, we see that Paul writes in chapter 1, I want to get to Rome. I want to get to Rome and preach the good news. If it's God's will, I want to get there. If God will allow me, I've been trying to get there, I can't get there. Well, God, my hope is that it is God's will. I get to Rome so I can preach the gospel of grace to you. And about a decade later, Paul eventually does get to Rome. But he doesn't go to Rome as a preacher. He goes to Rome as a prisoner. And while in prison in Rome, he writes his final letter to his protege, Timothy. And at the very end of the letter, this is what he writes, verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon, speaking to Timothy. Why? For Demas, who at one point was one of Paul's co-workers in the Lord, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He says, Demas was with me, but he left me Why? Because the glory of the world, the pleasures of this life became more attractive to Demas. The gospel lost its sweetness. It lost its sense of glory in the eyes of Demas. And so he deserted Paul, he deserted Christ to go enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a short time. And so Paul says to Timothy, get here quick. Demas left me. And you think, how does that happen? This is the great apostle Paul. Who was more faithful to Christ than Paul? And yet, at the end of his life, people were deserting him. In verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me. What? No one, Paul, supported you? He says, but all deserted me. So he stood on trial for his life, and no one showed up for him. Everyone deserted me. And then he says, may it not be counted against them. He's not bitter. He's not mad at them. I'm sure he's sad, but he's not mad at them. And so Paul's nearing the end of his life. Everyone runs away from him. And you ask in that moment, how do you keep going? If your friends turn against you, if your friend Demas leaves you, no one shows up for you, how do you keep going? How do you keep enduring? Well, Paul needed to apply the gospel to his life. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So Paul says, Demas left me, no one showed up, but you know what? It's okay. The Lord stood with me. And see, this is one of the applications of the gospel to our lives, that because of the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us on the cross, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, bearing our sin, and dying in our place because of what he's done, the Lord Jesus, he makes a promise to us. He says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And how do you know? How do you know he will never leave you? How do you know that? Because Christ stayed on the cross. He was forsaken so that he would never forsake us. And so he'll stand. And so Paul's not bitter at the end of his life. He's not angry. Rather, he is communing with Christ in a prison cell, waiting to die. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Eventually, he gets his head cut off. And so, brothers and sisters, we never move past the gospel. We only go down deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel of grace. And God wants to strengthen us as we consider what he's done for us. Now, I was thinking about how to close this morning, and it just seems appropriate to ask everybody to stand up. So if you guys want to stand up here, I'm going to read this passage, and I just want you to think about these closing words, and then we'll pray. So just consider what Paul says. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray.